Good evening, and welcome to our Believer City Church Rewind. I'm not sure if any of you almost got tornadoed on the other night, or if any of you will tonight, but it sure is great to have the summer weather back, take the storms with the warm, I guess. It's been a warm day here, some rain in the morning, and possibly some rain this evening as well. A lot of our groups are trying to move towards being outside in parks around town. And so if you're successful at that tonight, that's great. If not, you will likely be outside soon enough. So hang in there. The weather is warm. It is actual May now, I believe. And I think we're moving towards summertime nonetheless. Well, tonight we're going to review the story of Cain and Abel, which we covered on Sunday at church in Menominee. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we know that you're good. We trust you. We want to live our lives for you. The whole purpose of gathering as the church means intentionally setting ourselves into position to worship you, to do it alongside other people that are also doing it, to challenge and grow each other, to bless and help each other, and also to discipline and correct each other. We pray that as we open up your word, no matter what chapter and no matter what book it is, that we would learn from you. We would learn about you and learn what you want for our lives. So please, Lord, speak to us through the chapter, Genesis chapter 4, and the story of Cain and Abel, and help us to learn and grow as we do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the story of Cain and Abel is where we are. And this is a really, really famous story. I think we all know the outcome to it. Cain kills his brother, if that's a spoiler. Well, I guess you were there on Sunday, so it's not. But we're all really familiar with the story of Cain and Abel. There's a few notable parts that I would like to call out as we get started here. Now, first off, we see God accepting Abel's offering, but not accepting Cain's. And we talked a little bit about that on Sunday. From this, we can know that God can be pleased. We can give him acceptable offerings, and we can do it in a way that honors him and blesses us. And that's what Abel did. But we also learned that we can give God sacrifice and offering that he is displeased by, that he doesn't accept, and that it doesn't honor and glorify him. A lot of that is a religious offering. It's cold-hearted. It's not something that's personal and meant for God's blessing, but usually meant for our own. And that's what Cain seemed to do. Secondly, we see Cain reacting in anger and jealousy, even in depression, as God rejects his sacrifice. Eventually, we see him reacting with murder, with defiance towards God. And then when his punishment comes along, he reacts with despair. He doesn't have any hope, and he's concerned and worried for his life. Thirdly, we see God patiently and graciously hanging in there as Cain insists on rejecting and ignoring God. And then fourth, we see Cain walking away from God and living a life completely apart from God. It says he walked away from the presence of the Lord, and none of his descendants called upon God's name for the rest of their lives. Now, I believe Cain had many chances to turn back to God. I think the only thing that stopped him is he didn't seem to want to. He seemed to want to prefer full control in his own life or of his own life. Even if it meant living with a sense of bitterness and disappointment, at the very least, no one was going to tell him what to do. So he wanted control, or it seems like that's what he was wanting. Now, his story is tragic. But I think it's also very realistic because we've seen a lot of people go down the same path as Cain. They give God part of themselves. They make some effort to worship God or to make God part of their life. Maybe they start going to a church, make some Christian friends. They never receive God's full appreciation for what they've done, and that makes them disappointed or discouraged. They expect something more in return for their efforts. And so when they finally realize they aren't able to get what they wanted from God or from trying to live for God, they move on to a life that they can fully control. After all, God is just getting in the way of what life really could be for them. And this is terribly sad. This guy, Cain, walks away from the presence of the Lord and he never returns. Now, in a sense, following God just cost too much for Cain. He didn't want to give God everything. He was unable to love God more than he loved himself and his worldly pursuits. Now, Jesus encountered a man with a really similar attitude. There's a very religious man approaches Jesus, and he comes expecting to be congratulated on his religious accomplishments. Instead, he finds that God wants more from him than the man was actually willing to give. This is in Matthew 19. This is the story of the rich young ruler. And so let's read it together. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. So someone came to Jesus with this question: "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" "Why ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life and to keep the commandments, then keep the commandments." "Which ones?" the man asked. And Jesus replied, "You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself." "I've obeyed all these commands," the young man said. "What else must I do?" Jesus told him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." But the young man heard this, or when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Now, it says the man went away sad, just like Cain did. Okay? He was unwilling to give his whole self to God. He loved his stuff more than he loved God. He loved his life, the one that he had built for himself. He loved that more than God, and he was unwilling to give it up. It cost more than he was willing to pay. And this is a well-worn path. Jesus also tells a parable of the talents. That's in Matthew 25. Let's read that. Starting in verse 14, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was gone. He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. Then he left on his trip. The servant who received 5 bags of silver began to invest the money and earned 5 more. The servant with 2 bags of silver did the same. But the servant who received 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and hid the master's money. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and called them to give an account of how they used his money. The servant to whom he had entrusted 5 bags of silver came forward with 5 more. And he said, 'Master, you gave me 5 bags of silver to invest, and I have earned 5 more. The master was full of praise. 'Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together.' Servant who received 2 bags of silver, the same thing happened for them." Let's skip ahead. "Then the servant with 1 bag of silver came and said, 'Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here is your money back.' But the master replied, 'You wicked and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money at the bank? At least you could have gotten some interest on it.' Then he ordered, 'Take the money from the servant and give it to the one with the 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now throw this useful servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now this parable has a depth of meaning to it. Tonight we're only going to take a look at the third man mentioned. He gives an explanation as to why he didn't invest the money. He says he was afraid of making a mistake. Maybe he was worried he'd make a bad investment or lose the money, but mostly that his master would get angry at him. However, the master sees through the man's attempted excuse here. The master calls the man wicked and lazy. He says the man didn't even try. Now, maybe there was some fear in the man. The problem here, according to the master, is that the servant was content to serve himself, his own interests, his own comforts, his own safety, instead of serving the one who was called his master. And that's the problem he had with him. He was wicked and lazy, disobedient and unwilling to even try. Cain actually did a little bit better than this guy, I think. He at least brought an offering to the Lord. In doing so, he put himself out there, Cain did, to be rejected, which he was. But he did try. Okay? Now, it might be tempting to feel some sympathy for both of these guys, as in you can relate to their fear, you can relate to their despair or their confusion. But the truth is that neither of them actually wanted God. They wanted to do it their own way. They had their own priorities. He had their own agenda. And that's what separated them from God. Not God's rejection of what they offered or what they failed to offer, but the fact that they didn't want to listen to God and they didn't want to please God. They wanted to please themselves. And that's what both men did. So a couple of questions for us. Are you someone who gives your whole self to God, or do you just give part of yourself to God? Does living fully for God seem too expensive for you? And thirdly, do you love God more than you love the rest of your life, or do you love the rest of your life more than you love God? Now, maybe it's a question of things changing in your heart over time. Maybe you've grown stingy in giving to God your full heart, your first and your best? Or have you grown tired of the cost of following God? Maybe it wasn't too expensive before, but it's growing or becoming too expensive for you. Have you become resentful or disappointed in how life has turned out? And now you're looking for fulfillment and hope elsewhere, as if God didn't provide it. It was his failure. And now you're seeking something better. As mentioned on Sunday, this is what the Bible calls the way of Cain. It's quoted in Jude chapter 1. Now, it isn't necessarily a moment of rage that just results in a bad mistake. For Cain, he murdered his brother. Instead, this is a hardened heart that no longer wants God. It's a growing inner attitude of resentment and discontent. If God is getting in the way of what you would like your life to really be, then it's only a matter of time before your heart takes you away from the presence of the Lord, just like Cain. Now, each of us may go through this, and each of us who does is going to have plenty of chances to turn back to God. Remember, God is faithful. He's patient. He's gracious. He's kind. He loves us and wants us to turn back to him. And I think he offers always plenty of opportunity to turn back. And the question is whether or not you want to, or if you would just prefer that God be out of the picture so you can gain full control of your life again. Now, on Sunday, we also saw briefly, in closing out the chapter, that Cain's life played out to be fairly successful by worldly standards. He walks away from God, but he and his family go on to some pretty great success. Remember, they built cities, they invented music, they developed new technology, art and metalworking and so on. Basically, they had good education, they had good jobs, and they made names for themselves in the world. A quick side note on this level of advancement that they made, it would have cost them their entire lives. This would have taken their full attention and their full effort for the whole breadth of their life. They were unwilling to give themselves fully to God, but they were willing to give themselves to something else. And they were willing to pay the full cost, the full price of achievement, advancement, and worldly success. The last verse of Genesis chapter 4 says, "They did not call upon the name of the Lord." They lived completely apart from God, seeking their own agenda and their own priorities. And so what they experienced here in terms of success was in this lifetime only. They got some recognition for it, but that's it. God was not with them in this, Maybe his common grace was helping them through their intelligence, through their circumstance. We know he was protecting Cain during that time. But any sort of eternal, lasting value of these things, their name is written on about 10 verses of the Bible, and that's what they got. In the here and now, they got the satisfaction of knowing they created some pretty cool things. But that's it. They missed out on God. Now we have to weigh these two things up against each other. Do you see success in life on the worldly scale, or do you see it on the godly scale? If you could gain worldly success, if you had, and it cost you sacrificing a little bit of God, would you go after it? Would you seek to be somebody in the world and to do something and to achieve something if you had to give up a little bit of God to do it? Or the other way around, are you willing to give up worldly success just to make sure that you're getting God, just to make sure you're getting the fullness of God? Most of us spend our whole life fighting a battle between these two things, wanting to make something for ourselves in the world, build a good little life for ourselves, and also serve and love the Lord. We'll end up sacrificing for one, and that'll take away and steal from the other, and we'll spend our whole lives fighting these two things. And we might wonder how Cain's family ended up choosing to aim their lives at these worldly targets. I don't believe these things just happened to them. I think what happened was they started to focus their lives on being inventive and industrious because they were given a vision of what life is supposed to be. And specifically, they were given that by their father, Cain. He didn't want God. He wanted to work hard and make something of himself and be given credit. And I think he passed that along to his children and grandchildren and all the generations in his family after that. Okay, they pursued a life of autonomy and invention because that's what they understood to be most important and the most glorious thing they could do with life, the meaning of life, literally. I think this is how it goes for all of us. I think we grow up in a family and in a part of the world that teaches certain values about life. It tells us the ways to be successful, the ways to be admired, the ways to be fulfilled and respected by other people, popular, the ways to be secure in our future, responsible and reasonable, and all the rest. We're taught these things when we're young by family, by teachers, by friends. The culture of the day tells us these things, its trends and its values. And so a lot of ideas, you know, kind of pass in front of us, and we start to collect them in our brains, in our hearts, and in our imaginations. And we start to sort through these things, and we choose which ones we like. We choose which ones are advantageous. We choose which ones are attractive, both to us and to the people looking on. What is most impressive? What's the coolest? We also gauge what's most attainable for us personally. The people around us influence us heavily in choosing these things. We want to be liked. We want to please people, or we want them to please us. And so we choose things that are shaped and moved by the people around us, our friends and our family in particular. But once we have some working, honed version, a working idea in our head of what we think a good life would look like, we begin to steer ourselves towards it. Okay? And we aim our lives at it. And I think that's what Cain did for his family. He shaped what they believed life was all about. They pursued it. And again, they did some really good stuff. I love music. I like metalworking, I think, maybe. But because of his priority of making something of yourself an accomplishment, I think the rest of his family followed through and followed the way and created a culture of that. And I think that's what happens for us too. Now, there's a Christian philosopher named James K.A. Smith. He writes and talks a lot about what he calls the good life. And I want to give you a glimpse of what he's got to say. There's a lot of name dropping, a lot of heavy language, big words. He seems like a pretty smart guy, but here's a short clip of how he describes the good life. So let's listen to what he has to say.
I want to suggest it's time for us to take back the term, the good life. Because the good life, in fact, is what we all seek. It's not a question of whether you're chasing the good life. It's only a question of which, what version. To be human is to be the kind of creature who's animated now by some vision of flourishing, some picture of what you think a well-lived life looks like. So the ancient philosopher Aristotle put it this way. He would say, every human being is wired in such a way that we are pursuing some good. Some telos was his term. Some end goal that actually then pulls a way of life out of us. Or, as St. Augustine put it, is not the happy life that which all desire? Is not the happy life that which all desire, which indeed no one fails to desire? The contemporary philosopher Charles Taylor would say, we are all oriented by some kind of social imaginary. That is a tacit picture of what we think the happy life looks like. That's what it means to be human. Now, right there, though, is a crucial point that we need to drill down into. The good life is something that is pictured more than it is intellectually processed. That is, the good life is something that you imagine more than something that you think about. It's the picture of the good life that captivates us is, we would say, it's caught more than it's taught. And so what that means is that versions of the good life, they're not funneled into your head through messages. The versions of the good life that get hold of us find their way into the heart through our bodies. So when some vision of the good life captivates me, it's not because usually it's convinced my intellect. It's because I've in some way been invited to taste and see. So think of it this way. A vision of the good life sort of pulls on you, and it pulls out of you then a way to live because you've been hooked by some tactile vision. Now, Taylor says that those social imaginaries, those pictures, seep into us through things like images, stories, narratives, myths, and legends. And I just want to emphasize tonight that those stories and myths and images and fables about what the good life is aren't the sorts of things that just float abstractly in a culture. They are carried in the rhythms and rituals and scripts that narrate our lives in the background, often under the radar of our conscious awareness. So in other words, a vision of the good life is caught through our immersion in cultural liturgies, we might call them, embodied communal rituals that enact now some vision of flourishing and then inscribes it right into our imagination so that it becomes a story we carry in our bones.
All right, so he used a lot of big words, and he said a lot of things, but did you follow what he's saying? He says we soak up ideas about what a good and meaningful life would be. We create a version of this good life in our own imaginations. We daydream about it. We hope for it to come true. We even set personal expectations by it. Okay, so when life falls short of it in some way, we're disappointed because we didn't get or it didn't happen the way that we would have hoped. He says this idea of a good life comes through the experiences that we have. It comes from the people that we admire. We want to be like them. It comes from the things that we're taught. This is the right and best way to do it. And so if we sort of catch it from all these different inputs coming in at us over the course of time throughout our life. The stories we take in, TV, movies, books, the music we listen to, maybe the work that we do, the people that we're around, our family, certainly our friends, even some of our heroes, whether they're real or imaginary heroes from movies, characters, and whatnot, some of the styles or the trends of our culture or the current value system of the culture. And we absorb these things like a sponge. They're coming at us from every direction. Some of them excite us more than others, but we adopt some of them as our own. And we build up this framework of what we think a good and meaningful life would be. This could be the stuff we have. This could be the place we live, the type of relationships that we have, the amount of money in the bank. This could be the way we spend our free time. We decide from all these inputs, this is what the perfect life would be. This is what a good and meaningful life for me would be. And then we kind of move ourselves towards it. That's what he said. We start to make our move, whether we lean into it or we just subtly under the surface start making decisions that guide us to it. Now, the real question is not whether it happens. The real question is, which version of the good life have you bought into? And that's what that guy was saying, James K. A. Smith. Whether you understand everything he's saying or whether you agree with it, I don't think the fact that this happens is necessarily a bad thing. I think if your idea of a good life matches what God says, then you're actually in a really, really good place. If God's Spirit and His Word have renewed your mind with new thoughts about what life is supposed to be about, then you're going to start living for God and for His kingdom without any restraint. Because the best thing that could happen to you is to live a life of obedience to God, sacrificing your full self to Him in order to please Him. And whatever comes of it is going to be okay, because that's what God wants you to do, and God knows better than you do. Now, on the flip side, if you're still holding out on God, if you're holding back part of your life, it's possible you haven't fully bought into this idea of what God says is the meaning of life, God's version of what a good life is supposed to look like. Cain and his family sure hadn't bought into God's version. It's a bit of conjecture, you know, it doesn't seem like too big of a stretch because the focus of their lives was on human success and achievement. The only things recorded about their life were they invented some good things and they did it without God. Certainly, I would imagine they influenced each other deeper and deeper, further and further into this. But we see, zoomed out thousands of years ago, a story of a man and his family falling away from God, living a successful life in a worldly sense, but a complete failure of a life in a spiritual sense. They didn't know God, they didn't want God, and they never turned back to Him. Well, let's close with a few questions for us. What does a good life look like for you? If you could describe it with words, hopefully you've thought about it. What does a good life look like for you? And what places does this life that you're imagining, in what places does it match up with the life that God wants for you? And what places does it not match up? And then lastly, is it informed more by a picture of a godly life as presented by what God tells us in the Bible, or by the TV shows, the movies, the websites, what YouTube, what TikTok tells us is cool, tells us is important, tells us is worthwhile? What does a good life look like to you? I think a lot of us spend time trying to custom make a life for ourselves. Instead of receiving from God the life He wants to give us, we custom build based on these inputs that we see, and we say, I can design a life that'll be satisfactory, or I can design a life, if you're ambitious, that can be amazing. Most of us settle for satisfactory, but in either case, I don't think building our own life is the right way to go about it. God has a version of what a good life looks like, and it starts with losing your life for Jesus' sake, giving up the control of your life, giving up the full control of your life to follow Him. We'll leave it there tonight, guys. Hope you have good discussions. I hope the weather holds out and you stay dry, or that you safely made it somewhere indoors. But have a good discussion tonight, and we'll see you all on Sunday.